this sermon was preached on Trinity Sunday 2023, June the 4th, and it was preached for the congregation at Thessaloniki, where I am visiting for Trinity Sunday. Our belief that God is three and God is one is not a mathematical calculation, so don't try to do it that way. Don't reduce the Trinity to a calculus, but rather expand the Trinity beyond all calculation. The Holy Trinity is not a theory either, but a reality. We may refer to the Trinitarian formula, but we must do so only as a shorthand, because in reality, the Holy Trinity inhabits our belief, our worship, our prayer, our lives, and our creation. To use language from the COVID and post-COVID era, the Holy Trinity is both pandemic and endemic. Don't take the analogy too far, of course, because unlike COVID, the Holy Trinity is good for you. Perhaps it's the last few lines of Matthew's Gospel that express the Trinity in its most concise form. And of course, St. Matthew links the Trinitarian formula to baptism and to our outward going mission. We develop this very simple statement in a number of ways, but principally perhaps in our creeds. Both the Apostles' Creed and the Creed of Nicaea elaborate on the developing understanding of the Church as she seeks to express more fully what it is to be Trinitarian Christians. In this development, more and more gets added, mostly as a result of the Church fighting against heretical views. The Church does not promulge a creed out of thin air. She does so because of wrong beliefs, like viruses, that infect the human heart and mind. The creeds are corrective to misguided deficits in belief. Perhaps the summation of the development of creeds is the one we call the Athanasian Creed. It's to be found in the Book of Common Prayer and is prescribed to be recited on this Sunday, Trinity Sunday, though I think this rubric is widely overlooked. In the prayer book, it is entitled Quicumque Vult, from the Latin of the first few words, whosoever would be saved. And the text then proceeds to state what belief is needed in order to be saved, which faith except a man keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he will perish. Salutary words indeed. Returning to Matthew's Gospel, we note the strong link between the statement of Trinitarian faith and baptism. We'll all be aware that when a candidate for baptism reaches the very high point of baptism in the water of the font, that the words to accompany this deep action are, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Nowadays, baptisms are very public. Indeed, in the Book of Common Prayer of 1662, the sacramental rite is referred to as the public baptism of infants, to avoid any secretive activity going on. Baptism is the public admission into the public worship of Christ's Church. At one time, though, in the early Christian centuries, this was not the case. When baptism candidates were going through the curriculum of learning the faith, it was done so in semi-secretive conditions. Before they were baptized, the catechumens, those in training, had to depart from the liturgy, because both the creed and the receiving of the Holy Communion could be observed and participated in only by admitted baptized believers. The deacon would cry out, as he still does in the Greek Orthodox liturgy, "The doors, the doors," at which point nowadays nothing happens. But in early times, this is the point at which the unbaptized had to depart to allow the faithful to recite the creed together and then to receive the Holy Communion. So the uninitiated were shielded from, among other things, the recitation of the faith that glorifies the Trinitarian nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, until they were well trained in what it means for us, until they were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the glorious and undivided Trinity, that dynamic relation within the divine life, into which we are adopted as daughters and sons and become co-participants. Baptism and Trinity have been connected from the beginning of the revelation of God in Christ. Through baptism we enter into the death and resurrection of Christ, Colossians 3, and in participating in this mystery we share the life of Christ, which is indivisible from the Father and the Holy Spirit. The formula expresses this truth and protects its authenticity. It's at the very end of St. Matthew's Holy Gospel that we get the very first glimpse of the clear connection between baptism and the Trinity. It is the very first time the formula is so clearly and unequivocally stated. Matthew's Gospel is thought to have been composed about 90 AD, so a mere 55 or so years after the death of and resurrection of Christ. Jesus grants to us in Matthew's Gospel what we call the Great Commission, in which we're given authority for the apostolic life, the life of mission. In this, Jesus places baptism and the Trinity together in one short sentence, and the formula of the Trinity appears for the very first time in the Gospels. Nowhere else is the formula so plainly expressed. But I'm in danger of being facile when I say that the Trinity is implicit through most of Scripture. And facile because there's not enough time to study this in detail, even though Matthew makes Trinity explicit on the lips of Jesus. By this I mean we can, with our Trinitarian panorama, see in the Old Testament God revealed as Creator and Father. We can see the work of the Holy Spirit in creation, such as Genesis 2:2, on a life-giving experiences, read Ezekiel 37, and of course all through the prophets, the messianic expectation anticipates the overt revelation of the Christ, even of a suffering Christ, Isaiah 53. Or again, if we note the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptizer in the River Jordan, there is a Shekinah, a divine manifestation moment, an experience of the voice of the Heavenly Father, the descent of the Holy Spirit as if it were a dove, both present at the anointing of the Son, namely Jesus. Read Mark 1:9. But nowhere else do we get the raw formulaic expression of the Trinity as we find at the end of St. Matthew's Gospel, and its direct connection to the Church's central mission activity of baptism. The Holy and undivided Trinity permeates the whole of our liturgy, our prayer life, our very daily activity. We do not invite the Trinity into our lives, nor do we pray to the Trinity as if it were some abstract, because this would be to make two wrong assumptions. Firstly, our lives are already totally Trinitarian through baptism, and we live Trinity. And secondly, because of this, the Trinity is not external to us, and thus all prayer offered is already Trinitarian, because the source and the destination of our prayer is the life of the Trinity. We are literally already in the Trinity, in all that we say and do. Our lives find meaning together as the Church through baptism and through this Trinitarian belief. In his baptismal teaching, St. John Chrysostom, in preparing the candidates for baptism, teaches that we approach the sacrament of baptism with awe and wonder. To describe this word, awe, he uses the Greek word phryktos, from which we derive the English word friction. So in John's text, it could be translated as causing a shiver or making the hair stand on end. In approaching baptism with our hair standing on end, so we enter worship, prayer, life itself, and the life of others, in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. That's our life. That's our creed. If you get a shiver down your spine this week, think of your baptism and of your life in the Holy Trinity. Amen.